May remain seated as we share in the epistle lesson this morning, reading from the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, verses 14 through 16. Hear these words of God. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who, in every respect, has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need.
And let us stand for the reading of the gospel this morning, as it's found in Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. And let's pray together. God, we thank you for this great day, and we pray that your Spirit, as it led Jesus, would lead us into following you. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, one of the best things I discovered when I was going for my doctoral degree was that there would be no tests for any of the courses. And that was really good for me because I'm really good at writing papers, and we wrote lots of papers. But no tests, because tests have always freaked me out ever since kindergarten. Tests give me a lot of anxiety. I remember in kindergarten, Mrs. McCandless' class, where I was a star pupil, and star pupil in kindergarten, big achievement. But, we had the weekly reader every week, you know, and we do little word things and little math things. And Mrs. McCandless, when she graded, she'd give a little smiley face, you know, to indicate that you'd done it well. And sometimes I got the smiley face and the star, which my mom was really proud of. But one day we started doing math problems, and I've had a lifelong bad relationship with mathematics, and we had to do a math problem. It was a very simple math problem, and I got it wrong, and I got the frowny face that day, and I've remembered that ever since. It was traumatic. You know, think about getting the frowny face. It scarred me for life. As I went through school then, I found that tests were difficult, especially standardized tests. They're the worst, especially those with multiple choice answers. Because I would get so anxious taking the test that I would overthink the question. Anyone else have this problem? You know, you'd look at the question and you'd go, well, technically the answer is B, but it could also be A under certain conditions, or C if that's really the answer they're looking for. The questions with possible answers like A and B, all of the above, none of the above, about gave me a nervous breakdown. So I couldn't decide. Can't decide. To this day, I still have nightmares about tests. I have that nightmare where it's test day and you show up at the test and you realize that this was a class you registered for, but you forgot all about, and you didn't show up at the class until the final, and you had no idea. Anybody else have this dream? Yeah, a few of you. A lot of overachievers in here, clearly. So, we have this issue with testing. Test anxiety is a very common thing. We want to do well, but we fear failure. We fear we're not prepared. We fear that the test will contain some trick question that will trip us up. We fear the subjectivity of the instructor, the reaction of our parents over the results, or the college admissions officer saying that it's not just not good enough. The higher the stakes, the greater the anxiety that we have as we sit down to take the test. But what if the stakes are higher than even a grade or a GPA? What happens, in fact, when the test is a matter of life or death? Lead us not into temptation. That's the last section of the Lord's Prayer, but deliver us from evil. We pray that. That's the traditional way that we've prayed it. But it's a statement that, if you read it on the surface, is as confusing as that ambiguous question on an exam. I mean, read that carefully. Is it God who's leading us into temptation here? And if so, why would God do that? I mean, Lord knows we have enough trouble dealing with temptation on our own without having God throw more of it at us. Well, in the Gospels, this part of the prayer is actually much clearer than the way we've traditionally prayed it. In Matthew 6:13, for example, it's rendered something more like, "Do not bring us to the time of testing." Now, in Greek, temptation and testing are interchangeable meanings for the same word, perasmos. But Matthew and the other New Testament writers make it clear that it's not God who is doing the testing. James 1:13, for example, says that no one, when tempted, should say, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. Instead, says James, it's our own desires that tempt and test us. And Matthew adds that it's the evil one who plays on that desire and is happy to place a rigged exam in front of us on a regular basis. Indeed, it's the evil one who's been pop quizzing us since the very beginning. If you think back to Genesis 3, it's the snake who comes and places doubt in the mind of the first humans who desired the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I mean, if you think about it, the snake turns God's true false question, "Don't eat that," true or false, true, right? Simple question, turns that question into a combination multiple choice essay question. Did God really say that? Is that really what he said? Is that really what the question is asking? Are there other options here? Let's look at the other options. Humans have been similarly tested ever since. So Jesus tells his disciples to pray for the tests of temptation and sin to be canceled. But like a kid hoping for a snow day in September on an exam day, it's not likely that it'll stop. The test is coming. It's going to happen anyway, at least for now. And Jesus tells us to pray, but he also shows us how to get ready and beat the anxiety of the tempting tests that are to come. Now, we know this because Jesus himself was tested and tempted multiple times. Hebrews 4:15, which John read for us. In there, the writer reminds us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was in every respect tested as we are, yet without sin. And because of that, we can approach him with boldness and receive grace and mercy and instruction on how to avoid temptation and testing when it comes to us, because we know that he has already been through it. Our God is not a God who says, "Here are temptations, learn how to deal with them. I'll sit back here and wait to see what you do with them." We have a God who's been through the same kind of testing and tempting that we have. Our gospel lesson today gives us a clear example of how Jesus himself was tested by the evil one. The scene, if you set it up here, comes right after Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. At the end of Matthew 3, it says that when Jesus came up out of the water of baptism, the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven spoke, saying, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." But then, at the beginning of chapter 4, which we just read, it says that that same Spirit of God almost immediately sends Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted and tested by the devil. a test that has very high stakes indeed. Now, the way that Matthew tells this story is very Jewish. There are echoes of the Old Testament. It's very Jesus too, but it's very Jewish in many ways. There are echoes of the Old Testament all the way through his gospel. And here in chapter 4, we hear this very clearly. Jesus goes into the desert for 40 days. He's just come through the water of baptism, now out into the desert for 40 days. It's an echo in many ways of what happens with the Israelites in the desert. You know, they go through the Red Sea and then they go into the wilderness where they are out there for 40 years wandering around. They spend that time wandering around before they enter the Promised Land. And there in the desert, they are tested and they are tempted by evil. In spite of the fact that God is with them, pillar of cloud in the day, pillar of fire at night, God's Shekinah glory filling the tabernacle, despite of all of that right in front of them, the Israelites still were tempted and often gave in to temptation. They wrestled with what it meant to be God's people. Indeed, that's what the word Israel means. It means one who wrestles or strives with God. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, Paul, himself a Jew, sees Israel's testing in the wilderness as an example of how testing and temptation comes to us all. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, "Now these things occurred so that we might not desire evil as they did." And he goes on to say that they became idolaters. I mean, remember that when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the commandments from God, they decide to make a golden calf and dance around it and worship it as if they couldn't see the fire and smoke on the mountain. They just couldn't wait. And so they make an idol for themselves. They dance around it. They indulge in sexual immorality. They complain constantly against God. And then, so Paul says, all those things happen so that we would have an example. These things happen to them to serve as an example. And they were written down to instruct us on whom the ends of the ages have come. The ends of the ages, as Jesus puts it, is the time of trial, or in other words, the last days when evil will do its worst. So Paul says, if you think you're standing, watch out that you do not fall. Even if these people who could see God's presence right in front of them got tempted and failed, you need to be extra careful. Paul says, no testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tested beyond your strength, but with the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. In other words, God, in his mercy, provides a way out of our test anxiety. But what is that way out? Well, I think Jesus gives us the answer here in the desert as he undergoes his own testing, which is an image in many ways of a new kind of Exodus story. Here is Jesus, God's son, just like Israel was God's son, if you remember the first sermon in this series. And as God's son, Jesus is Israel's representative. And he goes out into the desert to face the test that ancient Israel had failed by giving into evil. Jesus spends 40 days fasting and praying to prepare for this exam. And when it finally comes, it comes when he is at his most vulnerable. And isn't that when temptation always comes to us? When we're at our most vulnerable, the Satan, which means the accuser, is the evil one who proctors the test out there in the barren wasteland. It's a three-part exam that's designed to test whether or not Jesus would be faithful to God and to his mission. The same sort of test that Israel had been given and flunked. Each of these tests, you'll notice, begins with Satan mocking the words that Jesus heard at his baptism. Jesus has heard, "This is my beloved son." And so Satan says, well, if you are the son of God, if you are really the beloved, if you really have this much power, if the Spirit of God is with you, then you ought to be able to do these things. Like, question one, will you command these stones to become loaves of bread? Now, for us, this one's easy. You're hungry after 40 days wandering around out there. If you had the power to turn stones to bread at that point, would you not do it? Absolutely. I'd go for pie, but bread is okay too. Satan says, hey, use your power. Use your power to your own advantage. Feed yourself, and then use that power to go feed others. Just say the word, and you'll not only have your daily bread, you'll have bread for a lifetime. You do that and hungry people will follow you everywhere. The Israelites complained about having their manna every day. You can do better than that. And the people will love you for it. Question two. Will you throw yourself down off the pinnacle of the temple, this great height? And the pinnacle of the temple is actually the corner of the Temple Mount, which leads down into the Tyropian Valley, which is a long fall if you were to jump off there. And so Satan says, hey, if you go up there and you jump off that and you land unscathed, they'll think you're Superman. Prove who you are by a miraculous trick. You know, I know God won't let you, his favorite son, even bruise your little toe. The Israelites were supposed to be a light to the nations that would draw the world to God. That hadn't happened very well so far. So if you did this, if you jumped out the temple, land unscathed, then you would draw people from miles around who will flock to see you and hear you perform and hear your message. Easy answer, right? And then question three. Do you really want to be king? Look, Satan says, I have all these kingdoms here. I've got emperors and kings who rule over these kingdoms, and you can be the ruler of them all. Israel wanted kings so that they could be like the other nations. You could be the ultimate king of the world as it is right now. All you need to do is adopt my way of doing things. You know, things like peace through superior firepower, or economic exploitation, that kind of thing. I mean, anyone else in your sandals would jump at the chance. How about it? Now, if these three questions were posed to you, to me, easy answers, right? Yes, yes, yes. Easy. Security, fame, power. This is the kind of stuff that most of the world is striving for. The stuff that at base tempts us all. You present most people with those same three questions, they will ace the exam every time. The exam that Satan is giving. These things will lead to an easy A and life on easy street, but not for Jesus. See, for him, the test is not that simple. These are all trick questions. And with Satan, they're always trick questions. Life and death questions, all designed to take him away from the ultimate grade that God had sent him to achieve. Now, Jesus knows that humans don't live by bread alone, but as he says, by the word of God, the one who supplies the daily bread we need. He knows that fame is fleeting and that putting God to the test is a fool's errand, a foolish grab for attention. And he knows that the kingdoms of this world and all their rulers are on the way out. Jesus is only interested in God's kingdom. In fact, that's the subject of the very first sermon he preaches. When he comes out of the desert, the first sermon that Jesus preaches is one sentence. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's what he taught his disciples to pray for. God's kingdom come, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's kingdom. But even when Satan departs from him, Jesus knows that the testing will continue. In Luke's version, Luke says that when Satan left him, he left until a more opportune time. And there were lots of opportune times throughout the life of Jesus for Satan's temptation to rear its ugly head. Demons scream at him. Religious leaders will accuse him. Even his own disciples will misunderstand him. And Jesus recognizes the tempter in them all. Get behind me, Satan, he says to Peter, when the disciple tries to push Jesus to security and fame and power instead of to the cross. Jesus wrestles with his mission in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he tells his disciples to stay awake and pray that you may not come to the time of trial. But Jesus himself would come to that time of trial the next day. At the foot of the cross, those who mocked him repeated the test question that Satan himself had posed. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. If you are the Son of God, show us what you got. Hanging there, hearing those insults, Jesus looked like a failure. But we know that he was actually breaking the curve. Yes, Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, and even more so. He was tempted in ways that only he could be as the Son of God. But he knew that we, his followers, would continue to be tested after he had ascended. So he taught us to pray that we wouldn't be, to ask God to keep us from it, that it not be more than we could bear. But we are still tested over and over again until the final exam is given in the kingdom. In the meantime, the evil one still controls the principalities and powers of this world. And they are constantly giving us pop quizzes that are designed to take us away from the straight A way of Jesus. So how do we beat those tests when they come? Well, Jesus gives us some tutoring here, I think, in the desert. And a few lessons that will help us deal with any test or temptation that comes our way. Three things I think we take from this. The first one is this. Remember who you are. Jesus heard the voice when he came up out of the water. He called God Father, taught us to do the same. He is God's Son. We are God's children, made in God's image to reflect his love and grace and care for God's good creation. We're created in the image of God. That's why I find it interesting when people sin, they say, well, you know, I'm only human. Only human, can't help myself. I'm a prisoner of this, can't stop myself from sinning. I'm just only human. But that's not what Scripture says. In Genesis, it says we were created in the image of God, fully human, fully all that God created us to be. We're made to be angled mirrors of God's glory, reflecting it to the world. We aren't simply animals prone to instinctive behavior, prone to needing instant gratification all the time, gratifying our sinful nature. As the psalmist says in Psalm 8, we are created a little lower than God, crowned with glory and honor, given dominion over the works of God's hands. And so it's God who defines who we are. It's not our grades, our success, our status, our power, our wealth that defines us. We spend a lot of energy striving after these things. It's not to say we don't do our best, but rather we do our best knowing who we are and whose we are. We are beloved. And as we affirmed earlier this morning, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not those principalities or powers or anything else can separate us from God. For we are created in his image. So remember who you are. Remember. Second thing is to focus on what's right and not what's wrong. My friend Chris Taylor is a band director in Park City, Utah. We got to be good friends out there, and we look like twin sons of different mothers. His last name is Taylor. Mine's Kaler. He's balding and has a goatee and stuff like that, too. So I often got mistaken for Chris on the street in Park City. They'd say, we love the band performance. I said, good, I'll pass that along to the director. And then they'd look at me like I was crazy, you know. I said, but I'm the Methodist pastor, so come on out and see me. You can say the same thing there, too. But Chris really does a lot of high-speed sort of competition, and it's great hearing the brass this morning. Chris is a phenomenal trumpet player, and so his students will go to juried competitions where they play in front of judges, and they get graded on what they do. And Chris says that the number one issue for students who go to those tests is that they go into the judges' room fearing the mistakes they might make, thinking that the judges will only focus on what's wrong. In reality, however, the judges are there to hear mostly what's right. The most successful students, Chris says, are those who go in with the goal of sharing a positive experience with the audience. I think that applies to test taking too, doesn't it? If we go in expecting to fail, we probably will. If we go in half prepared, we'll already be in failure mode. I had a test once in seminary, Old Testament survey class, John Oswalt, great Old Testament professor. And I thought his way of doing the class was innovative. He listed, the syllabus was just a lot of questions. And he said, now there's 20 questions here that I'm going to cover over the semester. And on the final, he told us this day one, on the final, I'm going to choose 5 of those questions. And you'll have a blue book exam on those. Okay, clear directions. Day of the final comes. hands out the blue books. This is back in the days, kids, when we used pencils and stuff. Hands out the blue books, and we sit down, and I was amazed. You know, I open the test book, I start to write. Five students got up, took their blue books, laid them on the professor's desk, and walked out because they had studied the wrong questions. They gambled on what five questions were going to be on the test. Not prepared. They went in expecting to fail. And when we do that, we've got a problem. Now, that's most of our test anxiety, isn't it? Fear of failure. But here's the thing. Jesus understands failure. Otherwise, he wouldn't have taught us to pray just before this for God to forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. We're going to fail. But, Jesus says there's grace available for failure. Jesus didn't approach his test in the desert fearful that he would do the wrong thing. Instead, his whole orientation was about pleasing God, about fulfilling the mission he had been given. Jesus went out there playing to an audience of one, to God alone. You know, lots of things in this world are scrambling for our attention. And we get anxious and we cut corners when we try to get them right according to the standardized tests this world gives us and the measures of success they hold up against us. And we are devastated when we fail, so we focus on failure. But when our orientation is about pleasing God, then we're being graded on a completely different curve. With God, our failures are never final. And we can overcome temptation with the knowledge of God's grace. Know who you are. Focus on what's right rather than what's wrong. And thirdly, develop good study habits. Every student knows that this is part of the deal. If you want to do well in school, you've got to develop good study habits. Chris says that a lot of his students like the idea of doing something excellent. They like the idea of being the number one trumpet player in the state. But they don't actually take the steps to be that excellent. A lot of people like the idea of being disciples of Jesus to avoid temptation, but they don't really take the steps to study and prepare for the tests that will come their way. The key to being a successful student or a devoted disciple is developing good study habits and then practice, practice, practice. You know, even though Jesus was God's own son, God in the flesh, Jesus himself engaged in a disciplined practice study regimen. Jesus didn't cram for this exam out in the desert. It wasn't like as he was walking up from the river, he was going, now what was I supposed to do? He spent 30 years of his life preparing for that and then 40 days fasting in the desert before Satan ever showed up. Notice how he addresses Satan's test questions. His answers all come from Scripture. Scripture that he had studied and memorized from the time he was a boy. He wasn't carrying a scroll around out there. His long hours of recitation and listening in the synagogue made those things come to his mind as he's dealing with Satan. You know, when I was a kid in Sunday school and in vacation Bible school, we memorized Bible verses all the time. And I'll tell you something, that was a chore because we always had to memorize them. And we were tested on them every time we got together. Did you do your memory verse for the week? Let me memorize the thing. Now, there was motivation for this because we got a Tootsie Pop if we memorized the Bible verse. And I was all about the Tootsie Pop, baby. Because after Sunday school, we go to church. And, well, you know. It's not the most thrilling thing. But at least I had a Tootsie Pop, right? So I memorized these verses. And I did it. And I said, I don't know what the point of this really is. But I'll tell you what. As an adult, now, those verses come back to me all the time. And particularly when I am in a place where someone else needs them or I need them even more. I think we lost that somewhere along the line. But I want to say to you that it doesn't matter if you're little or you're old. You could still be memorizing Scripture. Let it be immersing in who you are. It was right at Jesus' fingertips. Jesus also spent long hours praying to God by himself. He often got away by himself to commune with God. He rested when he needed to. All of these are good study habits, aren't they? Whether you're taking a test in school or the test of temptation. When we're tempted, our best chance at overcoming temptation is being able to draw on the spiritual resources we've developed because of good habits and spiritual practices. So do you have a daily discipline of prayer and scripture reading? Are you memorizing scripture so that it will be with you at test time? Are you getting proper rest and Sabbath time with God? When you develop these habits, they will help you not just embrace the idea of being a disciple, they will help you actually become one who aces the test more often than not. You know, temptation and testing is going to be with us until that great day when God delivers us from evil for good. Let's not go through life as people who are anxious, who fear the testing, but rather let us embrace it as an opportunity to shine forth the glory of God to the world, the glorious image of God that we were created to be. For his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.